about the need for Christians in the modern world to recover something of the biblical art of persuasion. And you might call us fools for Christ, fool makers for Christ. But let me start a long way from anything Christian. You know Norman Mailer, not exactly a stout champion of the gospel, or a stout champion of much of what we believe in, to put it mildly. He is, in many ways, a champion chauvinist. And wherever he goes in the States, the feminists just gather to jeer him and so on. A couple of years ago, he was at Florida State University, and he was warned there's a huge section of the audience were the local feminists. So Mailer came in, and he stepped forward to the podium, and he said, "All right, you feminists, all you women, boo now." And for about 2 or 3 minutes, there was a sustained jeering and booing and hissing. It went on and on and on, but inevitably it sort of quieted down and eventually ran out. And he stepped back up to the podium again and said, "There you are, didn't I tell you, obedient little women?" And from then onwards, you could have heard a pin drop, because they had just walked right onto the end of his left hook. Now, don't misunderstand me. I'm not in favor of Norman Mailer or the position he was advocating, but his style was actually closer to much of the biblical style than many of our Christian forms of communication today. What I want to suggest to you is this, that from the humblest pun, up through parables, dramas, and all sorts of things, right up to the greatest double entendre of all history, which is the Incarnation, they all turn on the same dynamic. They're rooted in a discrepancy between expectations which are built up one way and an effect suddenly brought about in the other way through the punchline which reveals the discrepancy. And if they're successful, they not only reveal suddenly another way of seeing things, they reverse the old way of seeing things and they become subversive and creative and brilliant means of communication. Now, I'm not saying that all comedy is prophetic. Don't misunderstand me. Much comedy is just plain comic, and much of it can be destructive in a fallen world. Nor am I saying that all prophetic communication is comic. Far from it. Much is very straight, enunciation, and so on. But I am saying that if you examine all these forms of communication, you can see that they all turn on something that is very close to what we're about as Christian communicators in a fallen world. Now let's start laying this out. And the first thing I'd like to look at is the problem we face in much of our Christian communication today. And it's very simply that we have lost the art of biblical spiritual persuasion, largely. This is putting it too strongly. But I'll just put the practical problem first and then the theoretical. But the practical problem is simply this. That 99% of our Christian communication today is directed to 1% of the population who at any one time are ready to hear it. In other words, our books, our meetings, our evangelism, our witnessing, our radio, our television, 99% of it are directed to 1% who happen at any one moment to be open and interested and needy enough to listen. But of course, 99% of our population are not open, not interested, not needy. In other words, most people are the happy-go-lucky, indifferent, resistant, complacent, whatever, and most of our evangelism and our witnessing misses them entirely. We are brilliant at speaking to people who are like the Philippian jailer. What must I do to be saved? He's hanging all over the place like someone who has desperate problems today. To that type of person, and of course we should speak to them, we must speak to them, we are good at speaking to them. But to the great mass of our people, and I'm sure in Australia, in your culture at the moment, it includes many in the so-called lucky country, it just misses them entirely. Do you know that one of the most challenging insults to the Christian community in Australia is this? The statistics show that there's an uncomfortable correlation between being born and being born again in Australia. In other words, most people are born again into the general traditions into which they were first born in the first place. Put simply, the gospel in Australia, unlike some Christian cultures, is not really breaking out of its confines to other cultures in a very powerful way, so that many are being born again, But actually, almost all of them are being born again in the rough confines of the traditions, the communities, the cultures in which they were born in the first place. And that's an uncomfortable truth that just pops up in all Australian statistics in the last 25 years, which should be a tremendous challenge to every Australian Christian. The power of God is not actually being seen in breaking out of subcultures, groups, traditions and so on, and really going out right across the community. You see the practical problem we face. But actually, 99% of our communication is directed at that 1% that is open, needy and interested, which leaves out the great bulk of people who don't need answers given, they don't have any questions, who really need to be discomforted before they face the comfort of the gospel. There's the problem put practically. We're just not reaching most people where they are. It's not just Australia, it's true in my own country, it's true in America. It is easy to witness to the people that we are actually winning. But how are we really creatively making sense to those who have no sense of need, no interest at all, to whom the gospel is totally closed? That is the challenge I want to raise. You could equally put the challenge theoretically. Some of you may be interested in that. If you look at what's involved theoretically in cross-cultural communication, you'll see that there are four simple parts, and yet the one part that's missing above all is persuasion. For instance, the first part of any cross-cultural communication is identification, patterned on the incarnation, becoming one with those to whom we're trying to speak. Now, this part is well covered in the church today, both practically and theoretically. Practically, by many in the room here, you're really getting alongside and incarnating the gospel to those you want to speak to. It's well covered theoretically in so-called missiology and all the theory of contextualization and these long words that float around today. This part is magnificently covered. The third part is also well covered. What's technically known as justification, not theologically, but philosophically. In other words, when we're pressed to give an answer for the faith that's in us, giving reasons and explanation and defense and so on. And this is covered by the more apologetically minded people and by certain of the better trained people on the campuses, such as the AFES groups and so on, who really do this very well. Justification. The fourth part of cross-cultural communication is conversion. People actually committing themselves to the gospel and being transferred and transformed from the kingdom of darkness, whatever it is, to the kingdom of light. And of course, that's the one that the average Christian disciple covers well. And so on. But what's the missing one? Persuasion. In other words, the person, when we've got alongside them, who isn't open, who doesn't want to know 1,001 reasons why Jesus rose from the dead, and who certainly doesn't want to know why he should be born again. In other words, the person who's not covered by all these other three things which most of the Christian church is majoring on. What about the person again who is totally closed? I just suggest to you that around the Western world at the moment we have a tremendous problem because most of our means of communication and persuasion, or rather lack of persuasion, are dealing with that tiny, tiny percentage of the people who are open, interested and needy, but that isn't where most people are. And again, I've heard that comment in Australia. The average happy-go-lucky Australian surfy or ocker or whatever you like to see it, wherever it is not at the moment like the Philippian jailer, hanging all over the place, meeting you in the street, saying, "What must I do to be saved?" My parents, just before Cambodia fell, had a lot to do with that particular country. That was a desperate situation, and there were literally people walking up to white people in the street, saying, "How can I become a Christian?" Now, that isn't exactly your Australian situation, except in the odd circumstances. So I'm raising the question, how do we speak creatively, persuasively to those who are not interested and open? So we have a problem. That's the first thing. Secondly, though, let's go back in Christian history to some odd stuff that shows us a precedent for a different way of going about it. So a precedent in history. And this precedent is those who actually saw the folly of Christ was a way of becoming not just fools for Christ, but fool makers for Christ. In other words, Christian jesters in society in a subversive way to communicate the gospel clearly. And you see this best at the sort of high Renaissance with certain Christian thinkers who developed something from the scriptures in their own time, which is brilliant, and has been largely lost today. Now let me explain this precedent and show you how they developed it. There's two contexts to understanding what they did. The first context is social. Whatever society you look at, modern, ancient, Eastern, Western, doesn't matter, you see that all societies have three basic categories of models. One positive and two negative. The positive model is the hero category. The hero. Here is the bullseye of the social aspirations. So societies put into the hero category the type of hero they want, and they bring up children and so on to aspire to the bullseye they have, and these are their heroes. Of course, every society has different heroes, a different cast of characters in it, so it tells you a lot about America, for instance, that someone like JR is almost a hero in American society today. So there are different people in the categories, but the point is that every society has its own category of heroes, the positive aspirations. But there are two negative aspirations. The first is the villain, the renegade, the traitor, and many, many other people who are the villain, the first negative category which people are told not to aspire towards, but to avoid. The third category, though, is the one that interests us. Every society has not only its heroes and its villains, but its fools. The second category who must be avoided. The rash, the incompetent, the weak, sometimes people who overconform, like yes men, sometimes people who don't conform at all, like the misfit or the freak, but all sorts of types of fools. And again, children and everyone in the society are subtly and non-subtly brought up to avoid being fools. Now you can see where this comes from. When God made man, you see that part of the God-given gift of human beings was to name things and identify them. Genesis 2. What Adam called the animals, that they were. Now that is a God-given gift. But in a fallen world, we not only name and identify rightly, which is the basis of growing up with our own identity and families and so on, we also do this wrongly. So that we hang names and labels and stereotypes around people which are false. So in a fallen world, the key question is, who says? Who says? Because people can be heroes, who to the Christian are not. Villains to the Christian are not. And certainly fools to the Christian are not. And yet the Christian understanding of fool is rooted in the social context that in a fallen world, people hang these labels around them, supremely the category of fools. And the question is, who says? All societies do it. Australians, British, ancient, modern, and so on. And these Renaissance Christians understood that well. The first background to their understanding was the fact that everyone at some stage has a notion of who's the fool, and it's relative to the values and the authorities of the society in question. That's the social context. The second part of the context they understood was historical. And this is more European, their own particular context. Because fools in Europe had three particular sort of backgrounds which all flowed down to their Christian understanding. The first and simplest was that there was the common fool in Europe. The common fool, in other words, the person who was mentally handicapped. Now remember, in European society at that stage, there were no mental asylums, there was no really strong care for the people who were mentally handicapped, so they were considered fools, because they were so physically or mentally or whatever, but they were free roaming throughout society. They weren't quarantined away. They weren't locked up. None of that sort of stuff. Everyone knew them. Everyone accepted them. The English word fool comes from the Latin word for bellows. Because the fool with his mentally handicapped, her mentally handicapped, was considered as empty-headed as a pair of bellows. But the interesting and important thing is, they were accepted and tolerated and so on. Now, why is that important? Well, not just for the sake of compassion, but for the sake of what the fools did. They wandered around society, and being handicapped, being considered fools, they weren't expected to do things that other people did. They weren't brought up with the right etiquette, or the right conventions, or the right understanding of status, and so on. So the fool could break all the etiquette with his extremely natural functions, which shocked people, but no one was really shocked because, after all, he was, she was only a fool. Or the fool could come into the high and mighty and the pretentious and the pompous and, in effect, insult them. But after all, no one was really offended because they were, in the end, only a fool. So this is the first background, what was called the common fool. The second background was what you might call the clever fool. Because you can see the tradition growing up. Aha! See, look at these people who are mentally handicapped, these idiots. Everybody accepts them. They get away with murder because they are fools, and so they can prick the pretensions and the balloons of the high and mighty and so on. Why don't I play the fool? And if the ton of bricks comes down on my head, we can just say, well, I'm only a fool, and get away with it. So you can see the tradition growing up of the jester. In other words, the person who is not actually a fool, but appears the fool and plays the fool to turn the tables on the high and mighty for his own particular purposes. And in the late medieval world, there was an explosion of fools, clever fools, jesters. In other words, people at all sorts of levels who were playing the fool in order to get away with it, to expose the foibles and follies of the high and mighty or whatever in their own society. But that wasn't the only background. The third background for the church was what you might call the controversial fool. The simple fact was that much of the folly in the medieval world was thoroughly pagan. If you go back to the practices, they were rooted in pagan notions of fools. For instance, many of the people, such as the Romans, believed that the fool was divinely inspired. And there were all sorts of things like this floating around that were deeply pagan ideas. And this led to various pagan practices. For instance, you know probably the practice of the so-called Feast of Fools. Once a year, at the high point in the Mass, when they'd read the Magnificat, they disrupted the normal services and suspended normal routines, often for a week. So that, for instance, as the service continued, the lower down deacons took the higher up places. Instead of incense over the altars, they waved sausages. Instead of responses, they brayed like asses. And they had the excuse to do what they like, say what they like, and so on. Which often led to a riot of immorality, pornography, and all sorts of things in the name of the church. Now, the church tried to stamp it out, and they were successful eventually, but the reformers were disgusted by this because it was just an annual excuse for a good old orgy of doing everything you didn't normally do for a sort of licensed week under the name of folly. So you see, there's an enormous amount of pagan associations and pagan practices tied in with the so-called Feast of Fools and the Lords of Misrule and so on. Now, if you were a Christian in that sort of society, the common fool, the clever fool, and above all, the controversial fool with this deep paganness in origin and outcome, how would you have reacted? Well, some of the Christians reacted with the highest development of the fool in all of history. And what they did was to develop the biblical origins of folly, and not only develop the scriptures, in doing so, they turn the pagan views on their heads and develop what has become the highest view of folly in all history and fool making, from which we have something to learn today. Now, as they saw it, there were three types of fools, and we can learn from this. Three types. Only the third is really useful to us, but all are interesting. The first fool, as they saw it, biblically speaking, is the fool proper. In other words, the basis of folly is who says. It's relative to who says. The values, the authorities of the culture, the tribe, and so on. So for the Christian, as they saw it, the fool proper is the fool as God sees it and as God says it. In other words, the person who before heaven is literally and ultimately a fool because he does not have the fear of God, and therefore he ends up in what finally becomes stupidity and carelessness some place or the other, because it's rooted in lack of the fear of God, the obedience to Christ, and lack of trust and so on. Now, where are the biblical examples of this? Proverbs is littered with it. Psalm 14:1 is an example. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. He hasn't got the fear of God and the wisdom of God, and he ends in all sorts of stupid things down the line, because he is a fool before God, and there is the fool proper. Now, incidentally, sadly, the Christian worldling, like I was describing yesterday, your extremist, as I was describing yesterday, that is actually the fool proper in many cases. And the Christian worldling becomes the fool proper as he ignores the wisdom of Christ. But the medieval example of using this type of folly is the book The Ship of Fools. If you know The Ship of Fools, Sebastian Brandt's great book, it's a description of medieval society, showing the follies and foibles and stupidity of it, from the Pope down to the peasants, including the priests and the monks and the nuns and so on. And it's not about a ship that goes to sea. It's about a sort of festival float or a carnival parade float, this type of a ship. And he just describes all the peoples on it and takes the mickey out of them, and he does a sort of Barry Humphreys on them in a really sort of satirical way, denigrating the folly and stupidity of the medieval world and leaving no one any doubt. Ultimately, when you've rejected Christ as much as that, they're all fools. There's the fool proper. You can see it in scripture, and you can see it in literary styles and so on in the medieval world. That's the first type. The second type is even more interesting. And that is the fool bearer. The fool bearer. The fool bearer, who's a person who's not actually a fool, but is only seen to be so by the world, because the world is really stupid. The fool bearer, as they saw it, was the person who is ridiculed by the world, but resilient because of his faith. Now here you begin to see where the discrepancy comes in, as in the joke. The fool bearer is the person who is the fool for Christ and is able to take it, because he sees, she sees the discrepancy between the immediate and the ultimate. Jesus, for the joy that was set before him, in the ultimate as it were, was able to go through the cross. The immediate is terrible, but they break through the immediate because of the ultimate. And the discrepancy between the immediate and the ultimate means the fool bearer always has the last laugh on the immediate situation. And there's always that element of hope beyond it which allows them to take it. And so as John Chrysostom, the great early Christian writer and preacher, said it, the Christian fool is he who gets slapped, but is none the worse for the slapping. In other words, there's an india rubber, quicksilver resilience to the Christian fool bearer, because they can see beyond what they have to take from the world, and they're not knocked down by it. Now you can see this in scripture. For instance, Proverbs, the righteous man is knocked down 7 times but gets up, whereas the wicked man is wiped out by his folly, to put it in rather a loose translation. You can see it supremely in our Lord. Look at Jesus, considered to be mad, to be possessed and so on, but supremely before the Praetorian Guard, he was the joke king. He was the mock king. He was the fool bearer of the folly of the world as he went to the cross. And that, of course, is what Paul picks up when he says in 1 Corinthians 4, is it? 1 Corinthians 4:18, I haven't got the reference in front of me. He says, you are such sensible Christians, but we are fools for Christ. In their folly, they didn't see his true wisdom because things were upside down, and he was prepared to be upside down in their eyes to be the fool bearer for Christ's sake. And you can see this down through history. Chrysostom, Francis of Assisi called his followers the moriones mundi, the morons of the world, fools of the world, and so on. And you can see this in Bernard of Clairvaux and so on. You see each of these, the link is because the world is so foolish. But the person who's called to Christ is not just called to Christ, he's called to break with all the given situations in the world which compromise and contradict his lordship. And therefore, as he breaks with them out of faithfulness, that faithfulness is not only foreign to the world, it's foolish to the world. Sometimes psychologically, sometimes economically, sometimes socially, sometimes nationalistically, sometimes this way, sometimes another way. But inevitably, it's not only foreign to the world, it's foolish to the world. This, incidentally, is not the Christian who just becomes stupid and calls this the folly of Christ, but those who genuinely, out of faithfulness, are inevitably foolish in the eyes of the world, and they bear it for Christ. Fools proper, bearing it for Christ. Now, that doesn't take us quite far enough, because obviously that isn't a communication thing, it's just a matter of obedience and faithfulness. Move on to the third one. Fool proper, which we should never be by God's grace. The fool bearer, which we sometimes have to be, not always, Some societies are not that out of line with the teaching of Christ. So that faithfulness is not that foreign to where the community is. But in many increasingly post-Christian societies, we have to be more and more often fool bearers, because faithfulness means folly. But the third type is the one that interests us this morning. That is the fool maker for Christ. The fool maker for Christ. For example, they saw that you see the biblical precedent here is not 1 Corinthians 4, but 1 Corinthians 1. God takes the folly to subvert the wise. He takes the weak to subvert the strong. He takes mere nothings to subvert the existing powers and existing orders. Do you see what it is here? God is, when the world in its own pretended wisdom is actually stupid, God takes that which looks foolish to subvert what looks wise, which is actually foolish. Now this is a different thing. Using the discrepancy, this is the fool who plays the fool, but only to subvert the folly of those who think they're wise, but are actually thorough fools. The fool maker, the jester, the clown, the person who puts on the apparel of the fool, but only to turn the tables on the high and mighty, this is the clever folly in its Christian form. But you see, that's rooted in the activity of God himself. And the late Renaissance Christians picked this up and the importance of this, and they developed the Christian jesting notion. So an example of this is Erasmus. Erasmus's book, Praise of Folly. You see a terrific difference here from the Ship of Fools. In the Ship of Fools, you end the book by realizing we're all fools. You come away with a sort of heavy shoulder, drooping, we're all wiped out. But that's not Erasmus's. In Erasmus's book, The Praise of Folly, the central character is Mother Folly. She's got a cap and bells on, everyone's laughing at her, and she's taking the mickey out of this, that, and the other. But after a while you realize, and after all, you're laughing with her. You're not just sort of heavy-handed wiping out. You're laughing with her, and so on. You go through, and you've laughed at pretty well everyone. And you suddenly realize in the last three pages of the book, but not till then. First, that everyone are fools except one person, the fool. And secondly, when the fool takes off the cap and bells and you realize who she really is as Mother Folly, she is the wisdom of God playing the fool. And it's a brilliant book, poking fun in this and fun in that, and you laugh, laugh, laugh at all sorts of things. And then suddenly the last laugh is on oneself. And it's God who's turned the tables in our own follies, and we see that we're fools too. Everyone's a fool except the fool. Now Erasmus actually went to a school where people like Thomas a Kempis went and so on. And they all were based on the same biblical passages out of which this notion grew, which is very, very interesting. And he developed this biblical notion of folly to its highest. And of course, as you know, it's taken up by Shakespeare. It was taken up by Cervantes in Don Quixote and French writers and so on, and became very common. But I would just say this. What you see as you look at that is you see three things that were true then and are very, very important for our own age today. This type of fooling first takes the right sort of truth. In other words, it's not every faith which can do this. There are certain humanists around today, for instance, who are so prosaic and one-dimensional and literalistic, they can never make fools of anything. Why? They only have the immediate, what they can see and so on. There only is this life. There's never anything to sort of laugh at any perspective on what we see now. So much of the sort of modern notions are far too one-dimensional ever to be able to do this. Equally, there are certain mystical forms of faith in the world today which are equally bad. Why? Because you have virtually infinite regress. You know, you're laughing at this world in the light of, say, the next one, but then you have another one and another one, and it goes back like a sort of series of Chinese boxes and infinite regress. The buck never stops. Who has the last laugh? It turns into something frighteningly almost demonic. But you see why Christianity, the Christian faith, is so supremely good at this. It relativizes all of human life, but the buck stops with God. So all truths short of God, all lies, all half-truths, are finally trumped by God's truth, but God's truth is finally the final stopping place. So Christianity is supremely able to be the jesting faith, as many of the best Christian apologists have seen. So first of all, you have the right faith, the right truth. Secondly, you had then and you have now the right age. Jesting has flourished in the church in a good way at two types of ages. One, when the world was relativistic. Two, when the church was worldly. You can see why. In other words, before this time, the saint was able to speak, the monk or the knight or whatever. In other words, straightforward types of communication were effective. But in the late Renaissance, there was chaos. There was the north against the south. There was the classical tradition against the traditional one. There were all sorts of clashes and so on. It was north was upside, everything was upside down and inside out and so on. Well, who spoke? Straightforward, prosaic people made no sense. As Shakespeare put it in one of his plays, goodness to the vile seems vile. Why? They were upside down, relativistic. Well, who communicated? The person who got under the skin of where they were, turned them inside out and turned the tables, the jester. And that was a great day for the capering clown of a jester to come on and make nonsense of people because the age was so relativistic that nothing else really communicated. Well, what age is like that but our own in the 20th century? The chaos of relativism and values, the prosaic preacher doesn't make sense to half the people. You need the indirect, subversive, capering clown of the modern world to do the same sort of thing today. The other time, the other period in which it's flourished well is when the church is worldly. Jesters always rise when even the church is so far away from what it thinks is God's truth. It takes the person who plays the fool to really subvert the church's worldliness. So, the right truth, we have it today. The right age, ours is rather like that again today. But then thirdly, it takes the right mind and spirit. In other words, some of us, and I include myself, are trained to be too one-dimensional to ever get round to this sort of approach. You know, the first reviewer of Erasmus, imagine this, the first reviewer of Erasmus was a Christian. Erasmus' book, The Praise of Folly. And the reviewer finally finished his review, very serious, sober review, and said, I think Erasmus should write another book in praise of wisdom. The poor fool. The first book was The Praise of Wisdom, under the guise of The Praise of Folly, but this poor old Christian fellow just couldn't see it. He was too one-dimensional, like many of our contemporaries. That was the way I was brought up, I'm afraid. You know, much of our Enlightenment, rationalistic, middle-class, university-educated mentality as Anglo-Saxons dulls us to the type of creative communication that is there in Scripture. Anyway, no more of that. A problem, first. Secondly, there's a tremendous precedent back in Christian history. Thirdly, let's go on, and I'll finish with this, to say, what is the pattern that we see in the Scriptures to do this in a broader way? Well, far more than we can cover in a few minutes, but let me just give you some suggestions. The heart of sin in Scripture is inversion. Inversion. In other words, the sinner turns God's truth upside down, inside out, the wrong way around. Romans 1:18, they hold the truth in unrighteousness. It literally means they hold truth hostage. They make it go in a different direction to the way it would naturally go by the force of sinful disobedience. The heart of individual and collective sin is inversion. For instance, Paul says they worship the creature rather than the creator, upside down. And you can see many examples. Isaiah says the axe is speaking to the hewer. You have many examples of this in Scripture. At the heart of sin is inversion. Man who is finite makes himself God, who is infinite. So the finite plays the infinite. Or as Ezekiel says, though you are a man and no God, you try and think the thoughts of a God. Anyway, one could go on, I don't need to add to that. The heart of sin is inversion. Which means the heart of God speaking to the sinner is subversion. Subversion. You can see this most clearly in the incarnation. So that man might come back to God, God has to become man. He became poor so that for our sakes we might become rich. We in our stupidity had lost the way, so he became foolish in order to bring us back to wisdom. He became weak that we might become strong. And at the heart of the incarnation, you see this subversion that had to be. And you look at a God who is weak in a crib, who is monstrously stupid hanging on a cross. And that is what it takes for God to win us back for him. But we all take that for granted, often too much so. But what we don't see, I suggest to you, is that same heart of what God does is reflected in the styles of communication you see in Scripture. And here's the heart of what I'm saying to you. If that is so, in other words, God has to subvert us to win us back to him. And that's what repentance is. You know the word repentance means metanoia in Greek. A total transformation. In other words, the conviction of sin and so on. A total transformation of mind and consciousness. We know very well that repentance is the prerequisite for conversion and sanctification. In other words, for our whole lives and characters to be changed and subverted, God has to totally change and transfer our understanding, which is repentance. But what I'm suggesting to you is this. In the Scripture, the very styles and structures of their communication prefigured what they were aiming at. In other words, repentance wasn't just a total about turn, and conversion wasn't just a total about turn, but the very way they communicated had the about turn coiled up in the dynamism of how they spoke. And that's what we lack today. Let me give you some examples. Take, say, a biblical, well, simplest one, and the most common one, is parables. Parables. Take, say, Nathan to David. David, if Nathan had gone in straight and said, "Look, you're an adulterer, I've got to do something about this," probably would have thrown him out in his ear. David was thinking of anything but, in that afternoon's siesta or whatever, than the fact that he was, one, a murderer, and two, an adulterer. But Nathan goes in, there's a certain two men, one had many sheep, you remember the story. You see, exactly like the Job, the expectations built up one way, and then the effect the other way. David's involved, it's indirect and involving, and David gets involved and says, "The man deserves to die, you are the man." The punchline. And the expectations one way, suddenly reversed with the effect brought another way. And you see the very style and structure of the parable has coiled within it the about turn, which happens, in fact, under the Spirit, in David's repentance. Psalm 51, etc. So do you see the very parable has within it the communication effect that it's trying to bring about? And of course the Lord's so too. I'm fascinated in philosophical hermeneutics and all that sort of stuff, which one has to study sometime. 20 years ago, people would say, "Oh, you know, Jesus spoke these stories to these simple country rural people. After all, they were simple people. They didn't talk in literal, rational ways like we do." Very patronizing nonsense. But you know, today, the toughest philosophical understanding realizes that the parables of Jesus are the most brilliant, persuasive communication the world's ever seen. And modern philosophy and its humility is a lot closer in realizing Jesus wasn't just speaking to rural people. He was speaking to rural people and therefore talked about country things. But he was speaking to resistant people whose minds were closed and therefore was using the parables partly to persuade and to open their minds. And you see the same structures in each of them. Or take other biblical example, not parables, but take, say, object lessons and drama. Object lessons. Say, take the example of Jeremiah. I think it's in chapter 33 or 34 in Jeremiah. Maybe 35, I haven't got in front of me. But you remember the situation. Jeremiah, he wants to speak to the people about their resistance to the Lord, so he uses the Rechabites as an object lesson. You remember the Rechabites, they were the fundies, they were the teetotalers, they didn't touch a drop of the stuff. So Jeremiah, in effect, puts on a sherry party for them. And he invites them down. And you read the passage, and between the lines carefully, it's brilliantly done. He brings them on and says, "Come on, have a drink." And of course, aren't they troop? And they're good people. And they say, "No, no, you know, our father Jonadab, He laid this on us and we follow his ways and we've never drunk and we've never touched the fruit of the grape and so on and so on and so on. And you can imagine the people. I mean, didn't Jeremiah know these people didn't drink? You know, it's just, whether they're laughing at the Rechabites or laughing at Jeremiah, you can imagine the crowds just smirking away, you know. What a foolish thing. I mean, you know the sort of cultural stereotypes you have, you know, a more conservative state like Queensland about such people. All right. But what does Jeremiah do? He suddenly swivels on his heel, turns round to these smirking people, and he says, listen, these people are following their ancestors' commands, which aren't even God's absolutes, bless their hearts, as it were. But you are breaking God's absolutes. And you can imagine the smiles disappearing. And you see, he's brilliantly subverted and turned the tables on the others, using the stereotype of the Fundies, and made a point for the Lord in a very powerful way. Or another example you have in Scripture is what you might call biblical use of ploys. Micro-sociological sabotage, as it were. A good biblical example of this is Micaiah. Micaiah. You remember the story in 1 Kings 22. This is just one of many examples. Ahab and Jehoshaphat going out to battle. All the prophets say they're going to win. You remember that Zedekiah came on and put on horns and had his own visual aids and all sorts of things. And so Jehoshaphat's not too sort of happy with it. He says, isn't there anyone else? He suspects they're not quite the right prophets. And Ahab says, well, there's one, and he always prophesies bad about me. So, well, here's poor old Micaiah. Now, talk about being typecast and stereotyped. If you look at what he's brought on, the cards are really stacked up against him. So one, he always prophesies the wrong thing about the king. Two, the court chamberlain goes and says, all the others have said this. So if he says anything else, he's a minority, put it mildly. And then, worst of all, he says, and the king orders you to say the same thing too. Now, all right, that's pretty heavy. So what does Micaiah do? It's brilliant. He goes on and he says, attack and win. In other words, he says exactly the same as all the others. But he says it's sufficiently tongue-in-cheek for Ahab to realize he's fooling, but not obviously so. So Ahab, now mind you, Ahab, notice, Ahab was not the Lord's man. Ahab bursts out and says, I adjure you in the name of the Lord. The Lord, mind you. I adjure you in the name of the Lord to tell the truth. And suddenly Micaiah drops the fooling and he says, I saw Israel scattered like sheep in a mountain without a shepherd. In other words, you're going to die. Boy, Ahab had absolutely asked for it and just walked onto it as heavily as those feminists at Florida State walked onto Norman Mailer's left hook. Brilliant ploy that had subverted creatively the expectations and the build-up and the typecasting against him for the Lord. Now, obviously, not all humor is right. Not all these things are wrong. Some of them are just, as I said, plain funny. Some are destructive. Some Christians have tried to use satire today in a just destructive way that has been a rationalization of their own attacking people. But you see how brilliant all these are because they have in their end persuasion. They're not putting down, but persuading someone. They're not destroying, they're constructive in the end because they only destroy the lie so that people may see the truth. And I suggest to you, this is what we need to recover today. Now, interestingly, there have been apologists who kept this alive. It's by and large dropped out. One of them was G.K. Chesterton. You read his stuff? This is his approach. His idea was simply this. And in the 1920s, as he put it, the Englishman was harder to talk to about Christ than the Chinaman. Why? He knew the gospel too well. And as Chesterton put it, familiarity breeds not only contempt, but inattention. So his notion was always to put things in fresh and unfamiliar ways so that the very incongruity would force the Englishman to see things freshly and therefore new. And he tried to play the jester in his writing with his wit and all sorts of ways in this style. And he was actually picked up by Tolkien, who was the one who persuaded C.S. Lewis of the importance of this and the use of mythopoeia in the Narnia Chronicles and so on. But I think it's worth seeing that most of our communication is far too prosaic, straightforward, one-dimensional, linear. And if we really want to persuade and communicate our generation, who most of whom are closed, whether it's sort of highly resistant or just happy-go-lucky complacence. We need to develop this prosaic way which mirrors, above all, the incarnation, but also the biblical patterns and precedents of these subversive, indirect, creative, involving ways of doing it that get under the skin and turn things inside out, really for Christ. But in concluding, let me just say this. On the one hand, there's something good about this, and on the other hand, something bad. The good thing is that almost all the big objections to Christian communication are avoided by this approach. For instance, the salesmanship in evangelism, or the egoism in apologetics, or the sort of struggling that often comes in argument, whereby we win the argument and lose the person. Those are really great problems in Christian communication. But you see how they're all avoided by this. The indirect approach, the prophet, the evangelist, the witness, whoever it is, isn't the one who makes the conclusions. It's the people themselves. In other words, for instance, with the scribes and the Pharisees in the parables of Jesus, Jesus didn't say, "Now you scribes, I'm talking about you here." They got furious out on the fringes of the crowd, and getting furious, they convicted themselves. He hadn't said it was them. It was only because they were guilty that they were convicted. Do you see, David, if he hadn't been a murderer and adulterer, would have been nonplussed by this story. It was only because he was guilty that he was convicted. In other words, it's like a sort of Hercule Poirot situation in an Agatha Christie novel. Six people are suspects, only one can be guilty, so he gives them a test, knowing that only one will betray themselves in the circumstances. So five of the six pass through unscathed, and the sixth betrays something. He or she is the one. You see it? That's how they work. In other words, it's not for us to say, judge. But these don't do it. You don't have to win an argument. You just set up a subversive, creative situation, and by the power of the Spirit, the people who get involved and directly in it come to their own conclusion. The bad, but in a way the good thing about this is, it isn't just a technique, it's a truth. It's not just a matter of persuasion, it's a matter of participation in Christ. And that's the tough thing that you see in 1 Corinthians if you wrestle with it. Paul becomes the fool maker to the Corinthians, as you see later in 2 Corinthians. But only because he sees that he has to participate in the weakness of Christ, in the suffering of Christ, etc., etc., etc. In other words, if God did become poor, that we might become rich, foolish, that we might become wise, man, that we might come back to God, and all these things, we do not just do this as a communicative device. We do this at its heart, because the pattern of the incarnation is ours, and every bit of our lives, which is not now of Christ, he's putting our finger on, and we have to share in that. And so really it's only those who are prepared to bear the folly of the cross at its deepest in their hearts and in their lifestyles, etc., who are able to take the full making of Christ, not just as a technique which would be trivial by itself, but as a deep truth of the incarnation and of sanctification itself. So I just come to commend this to you. Fools for Christ, yes, but full makers for Christ. And I think we need to rediscover this in order to help win a generation that by and large through secularism has grown tone deaf to the gospel, and because of relativism is virtually colorblind to the differences between faiths. We need some genuine jesters for Jesus who will subvert and persuade. I don't know how you're running this, but we have time for some discussion, or are we... Maybe you all did this. Yes. You're absolutely right. So the first stage is to really put on one side the types that are absolutely wrong. For example, there are dangers, as you look through Christian history, to this sort of approach. The first danger becomes destructive. And again, I can think of young Christians in England, say, in their cartoons and their satires. There's no attempt to persuade at all. What they're using is their humour just to put people down out in the world or in the church. It's just savage, some of it. It's just a rationalisation of their own anger. That is not what we're talking about. So the destructive type is out. Secondly, the trivialising type is out. There are people who turn everything into a joke and just create a glibness. It's not destructive, but it's trivialising and demeaning. And that is out for us. You know, we want to lead people deeper into the joys of life, or, you know, seriousness of the point. It's not the demeaning that we're after. Thirdly, and this is subtler, there's some people who are very good at this who just get boxed. You can see in modern society, just comics are boxed as in the entertainment world on television and so on. So they don't make any serious political points. You laugh with them, but after all, it's only a half-hour comedy program. And this is always the danger of the person who plays the fool. He gets boxed forever in that, so he's just a fool. And in other words, because it's subversive, we would like to contain it. You know, so one has to break out of that sort of thing. And jesters are very easily institutionalized. So even say something like, if you all read The Wittenberg Door, at its best, some of that is extremely funny and quite good. At its worst, it does descend into satire and destructive problems. But even at its best, it's becoming rather institutionalized at the moment. You know, so those who want a good laugh read The Door and others don't, because The Door is a funny thing. And so, you know, it's lost some of its early sharpness because it's been put in a box. It's just a funny magazine. You know, so there are all sorts of ways like this that we can see are pitfalls. But having put those clearly on one side, and, you know, we're all, as ever, whether it's the use of our money or the use of our humour, it's got to be within the bounds of biblical principles, we can go forward.
I think with the program MASH, there is subversive instead of your side. And very clever. You know, I wonder about something like that within a Christian context and coming from a Christian root.
Mm-hmm.
You know, so
I've seen the case in that. No, take, you know, take say Monty Python. You know, wouldn't it be fun? I know a few people who are as funny as John Cleese who are Christians, but they don't use their humour in the way he does. You know, the sad thing about, I mean, if you've seen, I haven't actually seen it, but friends have seen it, The Meaning of Life, you know, with nothing constructive to work towards, and in a society where the sacred cows are actually already pretty deflated, some of their humour is beginning to get either gross or sick, and some of their own fans are turning away, which is sad, which is an example of this sort of humour feeding on itself at a certain point. I haven't seen it yet. But it'd be terrific if you had a whole number of people like that naturally using it for Christ. Now, there are people in various areas. For instance, a lot of you probably know Steve Turner's poems. Do you know his latest volume of poetry, Up to Date? In England, we have the Liverpool Poets, and he's a Christian version of them. Instinctively, Steve's poetry almost always turns in the same dynamic. You have six lines that go one way, and the seventh goes like that, like a whiplash. And there's a subversive element and the sting in the tail almost in all his poems, many of which are pre-evangelistic, and they're now being picked up by literary critics and the BBC and all sorts of things. But they're brilliant in their subversive way. The most common use of this is street theatre in churches, but I think it can go far wider than that. Well, maybe we have nothing else to.
Yeah, how does this thing can be developed? when we talk about standards, that means you've got to have some sort of environment where you people can develop.
Yeah. Well, I just do a double thing. Look back at the scriptural examples, questions, parables, drama, ploys, etc., etc. You know, look back at those and study how they actually work, and how theologically appropriate they are. In other words, they're not just techniques, but they are at the heart of anything working towards repentance. You know, so study the biblical basis of it, and then ransack the best of our Christian tradition and history for examples of these things. Erasmus, Chesterton, and people like this. For instance, Lewis had an understanding of this. He put it like this: the ability to laugh at oneself is functionally the closest thing humanly to the spiritual importance of repentance. That's how Lewis put it. Now, if you think about it, when you can make anyone laugh at themselves, you've done on just a secular, human level, what actually happens when the Holy Spirit convicts someone. Their consciousness is directed one way, and the Holy Spirit makes them do a flip-flop and see themselves as God sees them, as they are before the truth. And so laughing at oneself is actually very close to repentance in terms of how they work functionally. Not theologically, but functionally. You know, if you consider things like this, either in Scripture or in Christian history, you'll get lots of models. And you'll see an awful lot of theological and practical ways of how to go about it. You know, I confess, what I've given you is the sort of confessions of a former prosaic, one-dimensional, whatever. This is the last way I was brought up to think and act and communicate and so on. So I am struggling out of it. Even the book I've tried to write, which is coming out in October down here, you'll see you won't see. The first draft I wrote was, in effect, A Ship of Fools. You know, I critique everyone in the situation who was in the excesses, and it was a heavy-handed. I realized I'd done the wrong thing. I had to build in something of a subversive element even in the book itself, so that it ended up with hope that wasn't glib and tacked on. Now, whether if any of you read it, you think I've succeeded, but it was struggling with what I saw in Scripture that I didn't do in the first draft. I rewrote the whole thing. You know, it's not a funny book. It's not an attempt to do this. But it's an attempt to have a tiny bit of this written into it. But I realized that my natural style, the whole way I've been brought up, as a Christian as well as just an English person, was not in that direction. So I have to sort of consciously break out of it. Some of you may be sort of instinctive jesters, or like Steve Turner is in the poetry realm. You know, we have a brilliant lot of cartoonists in England who can really make fabulous points. Some of our best film directors have the same subversive element in their films.
Can you elaborate on you mentioned it's always very easy using techniques to lose the argument, to lose the person?
Well, that is the great curse of apologetics. You know, apologetics is stamped by its philosophical backgrounds. And if you know, the origins of philosophy were in what were called slanging matches and riddle contests. In other words, they were originally people pitting their wits against each other, and the idea was to see who would win. And out of that grew what became philosophy for the pre-Socratic Greeks. And always, philosophy has had this sort of element of egos wrestling together in argument. You can see in a fallen world, as that flows down to apologetics. You know, if you're locked in with someone talking with all the compassion and love in the world, you know, you're out. It sort of degenerates without you realizing, just sort of playing intellectual chess, in a sort of Bobby Fischer blitzkrieg style. You know? And that's a very dangerous thing, which is because we're just fallen individuals. And often modern apologists have won. I can think of, some of you may have known of an American woman called Madeline Murray O'Hare, champion atheist who got prayer removed from schools. I interviewed her a few years back for the BBC. She hates Christians. She didn't know I was a Christian when I interviewed her till the end. And when she discovered, she told me of various debates she had, but one debate with a well-known Christian apologist in the States, and she said, "I have never had such a volume of mail supporting me afterwards." And she said, "He won the argument and wiped the floor with me, and even Christians wrote in saying, we were so sorry for you and we sympathize deeply with you," and so on, and non-Christians were won over to her position. But that's the sort of problem with apologetics. Because you have to win the argument to get the person there. But you see, this approach, what you've done is set up something and they do it for themselves. Yeah. Of course, he had other purposes in it, and as Isaiah and other parables, I mean, other passages show, it was that they may see and see and not see, and so on. In other words, the parable got everyone into it. Those whose hearts were open were prepared to see, and they came out one side. Those who, when they saw, resisted, came out even harder in their resistance than ever. But they had convicted themselves. So the parables were litmus paper tests which showed where people's hearts and spirits and minds were. Well, I'm going to leave it there. Great delight to be back with you again. Thank you.